you've given us the ability to be here this morning, gathered in your name, Father. For those that can't be here with us, for whatever reason, Lord, we ask you to bless them where they are. Those that are joining us by way of the internet, Father, bless them where they are. Father, thank you for your presence here with us as we're gathered in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Father, we ask you to anoint us to speak and to hear this morning and receive all that you have for us, and then to be good stewards of it and give it freely, Lord, just as we've received it. We ask, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our Bibles to John's Gospel, the 16th chapter, the last verse there. And the context is the night of the Last Supper. These words he speaks to 11 of the original 12. Judas has already left the dinner party of the Last Supper, if you will. He's gone to set the Lord up to be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's by this time, he's probably already in contact with the temple guard. Maybe they've assembled the temple guard, and they're going out to find Jesus. But he's still addressing the other 11 faithful, remainder of the original 12. And they've left the upper room. They may be going through the streets of Jerusalem. They're going to then descend into the Kidron Valley, cross the Kidron Brook, and go into the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus would surrender to the temple priest. It's before his high priestly prayer found in John 17, but the last verse of chapter 16, Jesus says this to his disciples: "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." So in all of the things, and he said many things in what's called the upper room discourse in these chapters of the Gospel of John, but he tells his disciples, now he knows that 10 of these 11 are going to die martyrs' deaths. And only John would survive. They would try to kill John by boiling him in oil, but he wouldn't cook. They actually, according to Fox's Book of Martyrs, they put him in the boiling oil three times, and after the third attempt, and they realize he's not even turning red. They quit trying to kill him. They put him on the Isle of Patmos, and that was so he could live to a ripe old age into his 90s and write the last book of the Bible for us, the book of Revelation. But the other 10 all died martyrs' deaths. He didn't tell them on the night of the Last Supper. He did eventually, after his resurrection, he did let Peter know that Peter would end up dying a martyr's death. But there's no record of him telling the others that they would all, 10 of the original 12, would die martyrs' deaths. But he knew it. I believe he knew exactly where and when they would die and how they would die. He could have told Peter exactly how he was going to die, but he didn't, just that you will have that opportunity to, you know, fulfill your words that you're ready to die for me, when he wasn't. But eventually he would be ready to die a martyr's death. But he does tell them this. He says, you're going to have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. And then he gave them the reason why. Because I've overcome the world. The truth of the matter is, that's true for all of us. We don't know how much trouble you're going to have in this world, but we're all going to have some trouble because this world hates God, the world system. The word cosmos, which means an ordered, arranged system of things, the word cosmos is translated most often as world in our English language in the Gospel of John and in the letters of John and other places in the New Testament. And here we are in this world, and it hates God. And it hates you and I because we're the children of God. And he said, you're going to have trouble, but be of good cheer. And our Heavenly Father and our Lord, one heart, one mind, two persons of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit also, the third person of the Trinity, dwelling within us, want us to have peace and want us to have joy. He says, be of good cheer. While you're in this world, in trouble, be of good cheer because he's overcome the world. So next time we get a little bit of bad news, we had, you know, as a church, we had more bad news in the last week than we've had for quite a while with Donna, especially. But those seasons come. And then they come individually as well. Maybe you had additional bad news in your life. Or maybe not. Maybe you had a great week, except for our burden for Donna and for the Chaplain family. But he says, be of good cheer. In the trouble, in this world, he wants us to have his joy and his peace, because he wants us to look into the eternal realm, the end of things, the end of this world as we know it, and on into age upon age upon age with him in glory, with nothing but wonderful blessing, joy, worship, fellowship, everything, all of the blessings of the divine love of God designed for us, pleasures forevermore. And he wants us to look away from all of the trouble here into eternity and realize that's our destiny, that's where we're headed, and that will help us to enjoy even things that are otherwise not enjoyable here on earth, and have his joy and peace and be of good cheer even in the midst of trouble. Mark mentioned something that I just heard. I've never heard it before this week, this term, election anxiety. How many, you hear that term? Is this new to you this morning? How many have heard that term recently, somewhere in the last week or two? Election anxiety. Like there's not enough anxiety in this world already? Here's some more. But and maybe you're a victim of it. Maybe you're like, yeah, I have election anxiety. Well, hopefully, I'm glad you're here this morning. Maybe we can get you released from election anxiety. I don't have any election anxiety. I actually have, I'm curious. I have an anticipation. I don't know how things are going to go. And there's a part of me that was like, you know, I can wait for whatever, 7 or 8 more days, but I just assume I might vote early. I never did that. Well, I did that once, yeah. Actually, the last election, I had to vote by mail because I was not going to be in New York State on election day. So actually, I have fond memories. I was actually in California on election day. And while you were all like staying up late to see who won, or maybe you went to sleep, I don't know. I was in California 3 hours early, and I'm like, really? Look at this. Only I couldn't rejoice too loudly because I was in California. And they're all mourning, like, oh my. I'm like, woo, look at this. So anyways, election anxiety. God doesn't want you to have election anxiety. He already knows who's going to win. And our mission doesn't change. And our destiny doesn't change. America might change. but our mission remains the same. And the truth of the matter is, whichever way it goes, we are here to be salt and light. We are here to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not here to live the American dream, by the way. If I'm bursting your bubble right now, pop, okay? I don't even apologize. It needed to be burst. We're not here to live the American dream. Now, if you're having some opportunities to live a little bit of the American dream here and there, thank you, Lord. But that's not our purpose. If we get a little piece of that, thank you. And I often feel like you're spoiling me, Father. Thank you. Please don't stop. Or whatever our earthly situation is, we are here to be ambassadors for Christ. We're here because there are souls that are not yet saved that need to hear the gospel, use their own free will to choose to trust Christ as their Savior and become our brothers and sisters in the here and now forever and ever and ever. That's the only reason we're really here. And if we weren't here for that reason, we might as well be in heaven. Heaven's going to be better than here. But we're here because people still need to get saved. And that's not going to change no matter who wins the election. So our purpose remains the same. And he wants us to be of good cheer. He doesn't want us to be going around saying, oh, I've got to be here because people need to get saved. No. Hallelujah! I am here and I have the joy of the Lord and I have good news for you. Anybody who wants to hear it, I'm ready to share it. That's to be the way we handle this life no matter what happens. Be of good cheer because he has overcome this cosmic system. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to read some of the things that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That's a warning to those who would lose their saltiness, those who confess the name of Christ and then lose the message, aren't willing to open their mouths, aren't willing to witness any longer, instead get pressured into being slammed into the mold of the world system, which the devil would love to do to all of us, and lose our saltiness. He says, "It's what's the use?" And what will happen is, you know, that as much as the world hates the children of God, they despise the children of God that have lost their saltiness even more. Those that compromise and won't share the gospel even more. Although they would love to just shut us up, the world was. Those that do shut up, they have no use for them either. Just walk all over them. Just walk all over them and trample them. And we don't want to be that. We don't want to be those that have lost their saltiness. Rather be more like a spiritual landmine. If somebody steps on me, with a dynamic spiritual explosion that will save their soul. And not do them damage, by the way, but God will use it. And so he starts off by saying, blessed are you when you're persecuted. I think I'll finish reading, then we'll go back and hit some highlights. He says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the result of us actually being the light of the world, shining our light, is that some will see the light, some will receive the gospel, some will actually glorify our Heavenly Father because they'll become our brother and sister in Christ, and that's what we're here for. And so the challenge is, you are the salt of the earth, stay salty. Can we get saltier? Maybe. Maybe we can get distilled a little, even be saltier. I like being salty, you know. I don't want to be bland. I mean, I don't like to be bored. I haven't been bored. And when things are boring, I'm move on, because that's boring and I'm not boring and I'm not going to be occupied with that. Let's look for a little excitement. Let's look for the plan of God. Let's look for the will of God. What does God have for? Because what God has for us is not boring. Some might say it's dangerous, could even be lethal. Maybe. Hallelujah. If it is, we're home with Jesus. But, and I'm not saying we have a death wish either, but just the will of God, whatever it is. To be salt and light. And if this world gets, and the truth of the matter is the world's going to get darker. Whether it's going to get darker right away, like in another 8 days, or whatever, it's going to get dark. Eventually, it's going to. Or will we have the revival we've been praying for? Maybe, but even if we have that, eventually the world's going to get darker. It's all down in the book. It's all downhill from here. Maybe we get a little blip of a revival, but even if it's nothing but darker, still souls will be getting saved. And even in the tribulation period, I don't believe we're going to be here for that, but there are tribulation saints even then, when the world enters into its darkest phase of ever in world history, still there will be a remnant, there will be tribulation saints. I believe we're going to be home with the Lord by that time. But that's what we're here for, to be salt and light. That's the title of, we had Liz Joy here as our guest back in, I think it was May, she wrote a little book, Salt and Light, a Christian Guide to Voting. And in her book, for those of you that maybe haven't heard of it yet, I'll just remind you, she brings out three main points, and it's a very small book. You can read it in probably an hour or less. She says there's three things that Christian voters should focus on. They are addressed in the Bible, three main issues, and they're all pretty big issues in this day and age as well. But the very first one is the sanctity of human life. Thou shalt not murder. That the right to life is first and foremost, and the Bible's very clear on that subject. And the second one is Israel or marriage. I'm not sure the order, but the three are right to life, Israel as a nation, and the sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman for one lifetime. And the Bible's clear on those subjects. There may be other subjects in the Bible, but those three, and there are other political issues that are hot buttons now that maybe aren't specifically addressed in the scriptures, but those three, the scriptures are very clear on those three. And so when a Christian goes into the voting booth, if we know our Bibles and we know what the Bible says about those three subjects, they are should be the guide to how do we vote? Vote the Bible. And that's Liz Joy's main point. I'm thrilled that I'm actually going to get to go to the voting booth and vote for Liz Joy. I know her personally. Some of you met her when she was here. She is the kind of person we want to represent us in the Congress in the 20th District. She's a believer. She's brave. She's bold, compassionate. Anyways, she's got my vote. And here Jesus is saying that we're blessed when we're persecuted. How many have been persecuted here? If you've been persecuted, would you raise your hand? Anybody been persecuted? I'm not sure. I think so. I think they tried, but it didn't work. So I don't know if that counts. But some of you may have been actually persecuted. How many have been reviled? Oh, now I can raise my hand. You've been reviled? I've been reviled. I thought it was amusing. And so anyways, I read this letter, a whole 2 pages of all these false accusations about me. I was like, really? And I prayed for the person. They realized that they were wrong, and they repented and asked my forgiveness. It took a little while, but anyways, I was concerned for their soul that they would think this about me because I'm related to them by marriage, but it didn't faze me in the least. I was like, whoa, really? That's interesting. But he says we're blessed when we get reviled. It might happen again. I've already planned next time I get reviled, I'm going to smile at least. I might laugh out loud. All depends. I want to be led by the Spirit and how I respond to it. But, you know, I'm not going to let it affect me. I'm not going to take it into my soul. Actually, oh, now I just remembered. Yeah, there was another, I can't get into that, but I was reviled on a regular basis for a while. I kind of tuned that out. But this is how I used to respond to it. I would say, now I know what the devil has to say about me. But anyways, are you going to count it a blessing when you get persecuted? We're probably not going to get persecuted in America the way our brothers and sisters are getting persecuted in North Korea or China or many other places on the planet where they are actually being killed for their testimony. I don't know. It could happen in America. It doesn't seem likely, but it's possible. But if it does, will we honor the scripture? Will we realize we're just getting blessed? They're reviling me. In their mind, you know, they're trying to have some ill effect on me. But in my mind, I'm getting blessed. Thank you, Lord. I know what the devil has to say about me. You've told me to rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Are we going to do that? Are we going to actually, if we get persecuted or reviled, are we going to rejoice and be exceeding glad? And maybe right in their face. That'll really blow their mind. They're trying to, you know, disturb us, shut us up. And we're like, just praising God. Hallelujah. Thank you very much for reviling me. That's so wonderful. They'll think we've lost our mind, but that's all right. Just throw them off a little bit. But whether we do it out loud or whether we just do it in our own soul, are we going to believe and practice the truth? If we have the, when, I shouldn't say if, if and when we have the opportunity. He makes it clear. Their intention will be to cause us to hide our light, not let it shine, lose our effectiveness, live out our days without winning one more person to Christ. And the truth of the matter is, whatever life we have left, whether we have days, weeks, months, years, or decades, really what matters is how many can I actually turn from hell to heaven? How many can I gather with me to bring where I'm going, where I'm guaranteed, where I know I'm going, to be with my Lord forever? Who else can I bring with me? That's our whole purpose for living. So it's time to let our light shine and shine on. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 10, a few pages over to Matthew 10. And we're going to read a few verses here, not all of the verses down through from 16 to 34, but we'll pick out a few of them, beginning at verse 16. Now the context here, he's sending out the 12 to preach the gospel, sending them out two by two. It's interesting because Judas Iscariot is one of the 12. So I don't know who Jesus got paired with. I'll just take a wild guess. I think he got paired with Simon the Canaanite only because their names appear together in the order of things. We don't know. But Judas is out there preaching. Now, Judas never got saved. Jesus told his disciples, I chose you 12 and one of you is a devil. And I don't even know if Judas knew he was the devil at that point. Nobody, and we don't. It doesn't really come up again until the night of the Last Supper, like when Jesus makes it clear that his betrayer was there with him, and no one knew it except for Jesus and Judas. The other 11 were saying, "Is it me? Is it me?" They didn't think, "Oh, it's got to be Judas, of course." All along, we knew it all. No, nobody's saying that. They're all wondering. Jesus knew it. He also knew that Judas was stealing from the bag. He let Judas be the treasurer, knowing he was a thief. Isn't that sound strange? That's the perfect will of God, that God would let the thief be the treasurer for the common purse of the disciples. It doesn't make any sense. His ways are higher than our ways. Get used to it. And it's wonderful to get to know his ways that are so much higher than ours. And as we do that, we're going to be mystified and surprised over and over again. Not only are his ways higher, they are better than our ways. They are perfect. And then Jesus did, when Peter asked John, who was leaning on his breast on the night of the Last Supper, like, find out, who was he talking about? Which one is the betrayer? And Jesus gave an indication, it's the one I'm dipping the sop and giving it to. And so John was the first one, and Peter were the first to know that Judas was the betrayer on the night of the Last Supper. But even when Judas got up and went out, the rest of them didn't even know, oh, he's the one. They just thought, oh, he's got to go do something. They still weren't clued in. But Jesus knew it. Judas knew it. Then Peter and John knew it. So Judas is out preaching the gospel with the other 11. And people were probably getting saved. Who knows whether people even got healed when Judas put his hands on them? Maybe. They went out to preach the gospel, heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. Did Judas cast out demons? Maybe. But he wasn't saved. He was never saved. He was always a child of perdition. And Jesus showed his love. Jesus loved Judas, knowing that he was going to betray him, knowing that he would end up in hell forever and ever, but Jesus still showed him love. And even right down to the end, as he comes into the garden with the temple guard behind him, ready to arrest Jesus, and he's going to betray Jesus with a kiss, and Jesus says, really? With a kiss? Like, I know what you're doing, but you got to do it like that? Personally, I believe that that was the Lord's last attempt to turn Judas to repentance, knowing he wouldn't do it, knowing that Judas would not repent. I think Jesus was, one last time, really, Judas, is that the way you want to do this? My own personal thoughts on the subject, when Judas, because the devil indwelt Judas, You know, and that's what set Judas up to go and make an arrangement with the high priest to betray the Lord. Satan actually indwelt Judas for a few days there, leading up to the actual betrayal. But then, once Jesus was in custody, apparently the devil must have left him because he used him and thrown him away. And Judas came, you know, to the realization, I just betrayed innocent blood. And he was looking for forgiveness, but he was looking in the wrong place. He confessed his sin to the Pharisees, and they're like, what do we care? You know, it's nothing to us. And that just caused him to go out and hang himself. He went to the wrong place for forgiveness. He went to the law, to the legalists, and he couldn't find any. Now, this is hypothetical. I believe that if Judas then went to Jesus while he was being nailed to the cross and confessed, Jesus, I'm so sorry, I betrayed you, he would have been forgiven. Judas' sins were paid for, he just never received the forgiveness, just like everyone else that will spend eternity in the lake of fire. It's not that their sins weren't paid for, it's that they just would not receive the forgiveness. They chose to forsake, they choose and are choosing today. And we're supposed to get in their way to say, he loves you. Don't refuse his mercy. Don't refuse forgiveness. He paid for it with his blood. In whatever way we say it, we are to get in their way when they're on the wide way that leads to destruction and flag them down and say, whoa, 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 you're loved. Your sins are forgiven. God wants to be your heavenly Father. Jesus has paid for your sins. He wants to be your Savior. We are here to stop them and help them get turned around. It's their choice. We can't make them, but we can get their attention and be a testimony of his love and his care. And that's what we're here for. So beginning at verse 16, Jesus said, Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So this is kind of interesting. Here's your commission. You're sheep. You're poor, defenseless, maybe cute, I don't know. Woolly, anyways. Harmless, defenseless, and I'm sending you out, and there's a bunch of wolves out there that want to eat you for lunch or dinner or breakfast or any other time. Just make a snack out of you. Well, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So we need to be wise. To be wise as serpents means we need to be wiser than the devil. The devil's got his plans to shut us up, shut us down, torment us, whatever. He's got his plans. We need to be wiser. We need to be aware of what those plans are and what God's plan for our life is to deliver us and make us effective here in this life to bring the message of the gospel and the love of God and the forgiveness of sin. We need to be wise. And let's take that as a challenge, as the children of God, to know this book, to be led by the Holy Spirit, so we really can be wise as serpents. Because the truth of the matter is, we're down behind enemy lines. We're in the devil's world, but we want to be effective. We don't want to just be chewed up. I see my brothers and sisters that are, you know, getting chewed up, and we're called on to go help them out. Last thing. I've said this a few times. I don't want to be the devil's chew toy. If he wants to take a bite out of me, I want him to break his teeth. I want to be battle ready, battle hardened, so, you know, we're not the devil's chew toy. And we're actually out to deliver our brothers and sisters that are getting chewed on right now. And how do we do that? We do that by praising God and trusting him and believing the word. We don't really have to do any great deed to fulfill the will of God. We just need to honor him, obey him. Simple as that. Trust him. Right in that, as simple as that is. We are more than conquerors, and we'll come back to that subject. But he says, I'm sending you out. Be wise and harmless. Wise so we can actually do what we're here for and survive as long as we're supposed to survive, to accomplish the mission. And we're also supposed to be harmless. For those that are out to do us harm, or those that are out to devour us, we're not to be harmful to them. We're not out to get revenge on them. We're forbidden to get revenge. We're to allow the Lord to have his way. We're to pray for them. Pray that they'll get mercy rather than judgment. They're going to get one or the other. It's going to be mercy or judgment. We're to call on to pray that they would get mercy, like Saul of Tarsus got mercy. Because if they don't get mercy, and if they choose to refuse the mercy, they're going to get judgment, and it's not going to be pretty. And they'll be in torment forever. We'll read a couple more verses here. Verse 22 and 23, he says to the 12, just before he sends them out, he says in verse 22, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." So that's interesting, you know, marching instructions. Hey, guys, I want you to go out and preach the gospel. You're going to be hated by everybody. Now, obviously, they're going to be received by some. They're going to be provided for by some. Some are going to get saved. But the prevailing attitude of the cosmic system is hatred for the children of God. But he says, go for it. Go out there. Because we're on a rescue mission for those that will believe. He says, you're going to be hated by all. I've never been in a place yet where I've been hated by everyone present. It could happen, you know. I don't, you know. But what if we are ever faced with that? Are we going to cave, or are we going to say, "I'm going to rejoice and be exceedingly glad"? Because why buy into that? I'm going to fellowship with my heavenly Father right now, rather than buy into all the hatred around me. And if we do that, we'll glorify God. And he said, and when they persecute you, flee, just get out of town. The truth of the matter is, this was the beginning of world missions. When the first church in Jerusalem, which was predominantly Jewish, and right there in Jerusalem, 10,000 strong according to the book of Acts, but when the persecution hit in Jerusalem, many of them just got out of town. Some of them got killed, some of them got arrested and thrown in jail, and the rest of them got out of town. And some of them stayed and, you know, risked being arrested. But wherever they went, to Judea and Samaria and beyond, they brought the gospel with them, and that was the beginning of missions. Missions was fueled not first by the Great Commission. They had received the commission, but the rocket booster got put on the church in Jerusalem by persecution, and they brought the gospel. They just got out because they didn't want to get thrown in jail. They didn't want to get killed. They had seen, you know, James get killed. They saw that they tried to get a hold of Peter, and Peter got supernaturally delivered from his jail cell by an angel, and they just got out of Jerusalem. The persecution started there. And some have said that it's the blood of the martyrs that waters the growth of the church. So where persecution comes, the light just gets brighter. The darker the world system is, the light just gets brighter. So when we read in the voice of the martyrs, we read that some of our brothers and sisters choose to stay in their villages and their towns and their cities where their lives are in danger. They believe they're called to, even though they know they're risking their lives just to live there and bear witness where they can. And they're willing to do that. They're willing to get arrested. They're willing to get killed because they believe they're called there for their families, their neighbors, their people. And maybe they are. I'm not going to argue with them. If they believe they're called there, then they... But Jesus here says, when they persecute you, get out. So you're free one way or the other. If persecution comes, you're free to stay and face whatever persecution's dealing out. And you're also free to leave and go somewhere else, but bring the gospel. Verse 28, he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." One fear not to have and one fear to have. Don't be afraid of men, even those that hate you, even those that want to kill you. Don't be afraid of them. because that's all they can do. If they can kill you, that's all they can do. If they can kill you, they've actually done you a favor because you're home with Jesus. But don't fear men. But have this reverential fear of God, the one we're going to spend eternity with. We're going to be there. We've been bought with the blood of Christ. And the last thing we want is our very first introduction to our heavenly home to be one where we're hanging our head saying, man, oh man, I really wished I hadn't lived the way I lived, died the way I died, whatever. And it's very possible, probable that some are children of God. They're going to be in heaven, but their first moment might not be pleasant. But they'll get over it quickly, but it's possible. I don't want to be that one. I want to just, hello, it's good to be home. And then we'll, one more verse here before we leave this portion. Verse 34. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And here he's speaking about his first coming in the church age. He said, "I don't think I came." All the beauty queens that have always said, "Well, they can have one thing, I want peace on earth." Well, that's the next coming. His first coming in the church age, he didn't come to bring peace. This is the time of sorting out who wants to be a child of God and who does not. Who wants to be saved and who does not. This is the time of division. And the final division, you know, at the white throne judgment, is that's the only really division that matters. This fallen race is coming up with all kinds of division, dividing over this, these likes, those likes, different customs, all kinds of divisions. And the devil loves it because he can bring confusion and hatred and warring. And he loves to bring that kind of destruction on the human race. There's only one division that really matters, the saved and the lost, the children of God and the children of perdition, which we all were in Ephesians chapter 2. We are all children of disobedience before we got saved. We're all children of wrath. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says all of us were before we came to Christ, but God, who's rich in mercy. And there are some that right now today, they are children of wrath, children of disobedience. And by nightfall, maybe because they talk to you, maybe because you show them the love of Christ and give them the gospel, they become the children of God. But God, who's rich in mercy. And we're called to be the vessels of mercy. We're called to bring the mercy of God to them as salt and as light. And the Lord's the one that does the divide. It's not up to us to divide. The Lord's doing the dividing. He knows, the Lord knows them that are his. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, we read these words. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." So here we find the clear command to not love the world. And there are some Christians that are falling into this trap. They don't want to be persecuted. They want the world to like them. They want to play nice with the world. And that's a trap. It's a setup from the enemy. Because the world will if they're truly a child of God, the world will never love them. And all of their attempts and their sacrificing their testimony, and there's an apostasy. There's been apostasy going on right from the very beginning and still today. And I just learned of another one this week. I was sent a video and an article. Evidently, one of Billy Graham's granddaughters, I think he has several, well, I guess one of them has joined the Pro-Lifers for Biden movement, which I think there's a few thousand that are professing to be Christians. They're professing to be pro-life, and they're pledging they're going to vote for Joe Biden, who is clearly pro-abortion. And she made it clear that she didn't represent her family because obviously her uncle Franklin Graham, is not of the same mindset. And I think some of her cousins, there's other granddaughters of Billy Graham that are not of the same mindset, but she's one that's declared that she's pro-life and going to vote for Biden. And some former mega church pastor started the movement down in Florida, some guy I never heard of. I don't know if the guy's saved or not. It's not my business. We're not to be the judges of another man's servants. God knows those that are his. And there are children of God that get confused. And if they really are children of God, hopefully they'll be able to repent before they get home to be with the Lord, maybe clear up their own mess if they make it. Then there are apostates. There are those that are Judases. They look like Christians, but they're not. Judas looked like he was all of that, but he was not, and he never was. There are apostates, and it's not up to us to know who's a backslidden Christian or a wrong-thinking Christian and who is really not a Christian at all, just think they are. That's a very scary thing. We just need to make sure that's not us, that we're not those that will try to show up in heaven and say, Lord, Lord, and here, I never knew you. We just want to make sure we're not them. We're not those that depend upon our own works or anything that we do to justify us before God. We want to be those that know, I'm yours because I trust you. You're my Savior. I believe that your blood covers my sin. And that's my faith right there. Your blood covers my sin, and I believe that. So this most recent apostasy that's going on, Christians that want to be, they don't want to be hated by the world. I want you to be very comfortable being hated. I'm comfortable being hated. Not just comfortable, I'm overjoyed. Hallelujah, I'm hated by those that I should be hated by. That's all right with me. And I don't have to hate them back either. It's not a trap that I fall into that I gotta hate them. No. They can hate me and I can love them. And they don't know what to do with that. And I'm comfortable with that. Hate me all you want. I'll love you right back. It's okay. And in some cases, they'll realize maybe they're on the wrong side. Maybe they really do need to give attention to Jesus Christ and listen to the gospel and believe it. Not too long ago, I mentioned John Piper, and I'm not a follower of John Piper, but I read a book that he wrote, and I actually learned something from it about sovereignty, and so I actually gave him a vote of confidence on that one particular book. But now I have to say that John Piper, who is also part of this most recent dilemma in Christianity, he's in error. John Piper is in grave error on this subject, and he's teaching, and it's caused a stir in the evangelical community. And he's declared that he is not going to vote at all in this election because, in his opinion, both candidates are evil. And so he's not going to vote at all. So I'm not saying John Piper is apostate. I hope he's my brother. I hope he repents. I hope he repents before election. And I hope he goes in and votes right and votes the Bible. But anyways, John Piper, if you're a follower of John Piper, I'm not out to like stumble you or anything. You just need to be aware. Don't follow him in this, all right? I'm not a scholar. I'm not a student of his. I don't know everything he teaches, so there may be some other errors. But this is one I don't mind calling him out on. This is an error. If you're undecided about who you're going to vote for, then I would encourage you to pray. I've already mentioned Liz Joy's book about Vote the Bible. It's not a popularity contest. Among this whole confusion that the devil is causing with some that probably are God's children, trying to think that, they're saying that Trump is not a, good spiritual leader. That's not what we're voting for. He's not out to be a spiritual leader. You're going to vote for a president, not a pastor. Okay? So, it's not a personality contest, not a beauty contest. And I hope, if you're like not sure whether you should vote or not, I just ask that you would pray about it. And the last time I gave somebody personal that I love dearly, that 4 years ago, they were in a dilemma. They didn't know all that they know now. Now they're happy to go to the vote. But And I just said, just pray about it and ask the Lord. He knows who you want, if he wants you to vote and who he wants you to vote for. And they did. They prayed about it and they went into the voting booth with confidence and voted, and they were happy with their decision and have been ever since. So, vote. If you're confused, pray and ask the Lord if you should vote. I'm not telling you. I think you should. I don't mind saying that. But I'm not your God. I'm just your pastor. But God knows whether he wants you to vote or not. Just ask him. And then if you're not sure who, ask him who you should vote for. And I'll trust that you'll ask and you'll receive. So beware. This more recent movement of apostasy within the church threatening. They're rationalizing, they're redefining the scriptures, and they're twisting the scriptures to their own ruin. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the last part of the verse says that the whole world, the whole cosmos, the whole cosmic system, the whole world lies in the wicked one. That's the Ross translation. The whole world system, Satan has it under control. When Jesus had to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights, at the end of the temptation, he allowed the devil to take him first to the pinnacle of the temple and tempt him, and then to a very high mountain and show him all the glory of all the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, all of this is mine. This is all under my power, and I'll give it to you if you'll bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, get away from me. Get out of here. Get thee hence. If you want the King James Version, get thee hence. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil had to do exactly what Jesus said. He had to get out of there. And but in the context, Satan was claiming, I've got control over all the kingdoms of the world. So we need to realize that, you know, whose side are we on? And be comfortable with being hated by the world because the devil's in control of it. He also said in John 14 and verse 30, when Judas, after he had left the Last Supper and gone and gotten the temple guard and was on his way to bring them to Jesus, to betray Jesus, and Jesus was leaving the upper room, he said, the ruler of this world is coming. And depending on your translation, the prince of this world is coming. And he has nothing in me. He was talking about Satan, who had indwelt Judas Iscariot, who was leading the temple guard to arrest him in the garden. And he said, the prince of this world's coming. He's got nothing in me. And we need to realize that, yes, the devil, he may have the whole world under his control, but he hasn't got you. He hasn't got the children of God. He hasn't got the church. He's got the world, that's all. Romans chapter 12 and verse 21 says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's a clear directive. Evil's all around us. Are you going to be overcome by it? You don't have to be. There are some that are fearful. Oh, no, it's going to get me. No, it's not going to get you. Not as a child of God. Don't let evil overcome us. We get to overcome evil with good. We don't fight it in our own strength. No, we face evil with divine power to do good, and we overcome the evil. I'm going to read a couple of verses here, and then we'll be done. In Romans chapter 8, verse 36 and 37, we find these words. Romans 8:36 is actually a quotation brought forward from Psalm 44 and verse 22. And it reads, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. In other words, easy prey. Sheep don't fight back. They got nothing to fight with. They just like, meh, go ahead and kill me now. And he says, for your sake we are killed all the day long. But the next verse says this, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And he goes into a whole list before this and after this of all the different things that can come against us in this world, and none of it wins. The devil can throw everything he's got at us, including physical death, not likely here in America, but you never know. But none of it works. Not against the children of God, because we are more than conquerors. The word hooper nikomen, hooper is over and above, superlative, super conquerors. The word nikomen is collectively, we are the conquerors. But we're not just the conquerors. We're more than conquerors, super conquerors. We do more than just win. We win with a resounding victory. Now, how does that happen? And especially here, the context, we're getting killed all day long. But we're more than conquerors. How does that work? Because it looks like the executioner wins and the victim loses. No, because we can't die. They can kill us, but we don't die. They can kill us, and then they got to take care of the body, and we're home with Jesus. They got to clean up the mess, and we're out of here. We are more than conquerors. Now, you know, if the idea of martyrdom is really unsettling to you, well, sorry about that. A little. Anyways, you got to get used to it just in case. But the idea is, doesn't matter what the devil throws at us, he cannot win. We win. We're declared the winners, and we're not just the winners. We win big. We are super conquerors through him that loved us. We're super conquerors, not because we're anything in and of ourselves. We're super conquerors because we're loved by God. We have an almighty God, a Savior who has declared it, and he will see to it. We are super conquerors. So we don't have to whimper or shudder or be fearful or whatever. We can face whatever the devil's going to throw at us with confidence in our Lord and in his word and in the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. We'll close with a triple victory in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11. And we're in at least one phase of this victory, and we can be in all three phases of this victory. In Revelation 12 and verse 11, it says, they overcame him, and then it gives three phases of victory here. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, number one, and by the word of their testimony, number two, and that they did not love their lives to the death, that's number three. So the very moment that you trusted Christ as your Savior, you became an overcomer. Just in the fact that you believed that the blood of Christ covered your sins, the blood of the Lamb, you won. Right there, the devil lost and you won eternal life in a moment. The moment you trusted Christ, you became a winner, a child of God, destined for heaven forever. You're a winner. Number two, how many here have ever testified of your faith? If you've given your testimony on any level, talked about what God has done in your life, and there's probably more than that, but most people have raised their hand. If you haven't done that yet, maybe today. You can give testimony. You can tell how you actually came to Christ. You can tell us some answer to prayer. Anywhere, anytime that we declare the truth of what God has done for us, that's a testimony. And that's phase two of the victory. Every time we open our mouth and speak the truth of what God has done for us, phase two of our victory. The devil loses, we win. We get to speak about what God has done for us, and whatever lies the devil wants to publish, whatever he's trying to pull over on whoever is listening to us at the moment, we have a testimony that's true from heaven. That's phase two of the victory. So hopefully, if you're not already in phase two, you'll get there sooner the better. Lord, anoint him and give him a wonderful time to share their testimony in Jesus' name. I've been doing it for 47 years, and I still love it every time I get a chance. Now, the third phase of victory, and that's why we're here actually this morning, is to enter into that discipleship where we choose the life of Christ over our own earthly life. Choose to do the will of God, our Heavenly Father, over doing our own will and whatever we please and whatever we'd like to do. And when we enter into that, now, it's probably not going to end in martyrdom for us like it did for the 10 of the original 12. And many of our brothers and sisters, maybe in North Korea today, they're going to die. In China today, they may die. In some Muslim countries, they may die today. And they're going to beat you to heaven. They're going to be there with the Lord while we're still down here doing the work. And that's okay. It's the perfect will of God. We can be a little jealous. It's all right. Every once in a while, I think about somebody I love that's in heaven. I'm a little jealous. Yeah, all right. Enjoy it. I'll see you soon. We got more work to do down here. That's why we're still here. But phase three begins the moment we choose to say, I'm not going to live for myself any longer. I'm going to live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to live the life of a disciple. I'm not going to love my earthly life and my own ability to do my own will. I hate that. I despise that. I reject that. Instead, I use my free will to choose to do the will of God for my life, whatever it is, even if it means I die. Don't worry, it probably doesn't mean that. Well, as a martyr. I mean, I'm still hoping for the rapture. Maybe we get raptured. I put in my request. If I got to die, my first choice would be I would love to die saving somebody else's life that would go on to serve God. If I could do that, if I got to die, oh, Lord, can I do that, please? So if I ever die saving somebody else's life, know that I got my prayer answered. Don't feel sorry for me. Second choice would be to die as a martyr. If I could die for the glory of God, for the testimony, and tell my executioner, I'm praying for you, maybe give them the gospel before they dispatch me. In fact, if I got diagnosed terminal, I'd have a hard choice. Do I buy a squirrel suit and do some base jumping, or do I go to a place where I'm more likely to die for the gospel and die as a martyr? If I do that, I think I'll probably bring a really sharp machete with me and say, hey, use this one. It's sharp. But anyways, there are certain ways I don't want to die. I don't want to die old, drooling in a nursing home. Please, Lord, no, no. Some people die that way. I don't want it to be me. But anyways, we don't have a choice about how we're going to die. But we do have a choice about how we're going to live. Let's live to the glory of God. Let's live to be salt and light and super conquerors. Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would use this message to encourage us, to cheer us on to following Christ courageously, humbly, lovingly. Lord, to really overcome evil with good, to love people that maybe hate us with your love. Lord, to not shrink, not hide, but Lord, to shine. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, you can do that now in a simple prayer of faith in your own heart, in your own mind. Please pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. And I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. If you've prayed that for the very first time, you know, get a hold of me before you leave. We want to give you a New Testament. Tell somebody here that you've prayed to receive Christ, and welcome to the kingdom of God, the family of God. I think we have a couple of announcements, and then we're going to have a season of prayer here from